Welcome to the Berean class. We are lesson 19 in our study of the epistle to, from James in the New Testament. We're in chapter 4 and we're looking at verses 13 to 17 this week, where we'll talk about our plans and God's plans. I mentioned before the fact that the Batman series of movies that was popular a decade or so ago, surprisingly, in my judgment, had a lot of theological under themes in it. And I distinctly remember, and I've mentioned this before in previous classes, in the Dark Knight movie, where Bane, the nemesis of Batman, who was basically plotting to destroy New York City, Gotham, had this line. He said, "To create despair, you need hope." When I heard that, I said, interesting. And the more I thought about it, the more I recognized how profound that was for everything in life and for theological concerns as well. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, James is going to talk about our plans and the problems that come when we plan. When God does not follow our plans, what do we do? We have plans and God's in them, but what happens when God says, "No, I'm not"? Your plans are not my plans. One of the things that I've mentioned repeatedly in classes is the power of expectations in terms of our joy and our disappointment. And hope is essential to our joy. Hope basically is linked to our expectations, but it's also essential to our despair. And our highs and our lows really ride on the degree to which our expectations are met or not met. And those expectations are linked to hope. Hope is a big theme and big part of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in that context, what James is saying here must be understood as part of his mentoring us to deal with the whole subject of disappointment and the consideration of our hopes. And lest we think that we are alone in this, I think it's important for us to just consider, when we think of biblical characters, how many of them had experiences that were exactly as they had planned or hoped? Adam and Eve, Job, Abraham, Joseph, David, Moses, John the Baptist, Stephen, Paul, Peter, and even Jesus. When you look at their lives, there were a lot of high inside fastballs thrown at them. There are a lot of circumstances that they weren't wishing for. Even Jesus says, "If it's possible to remove this from the script for me, do it," and as he was anticipating the cross. James himself, the human author of this letter, died a martyr's death, and as did Stephen, Peter, and Paul, all of them. I'm sure that they weren't necessarily planning that. Joseph was the favored son of the patriarchs, and yet he was sold as a slave and left for dead. And we think of the ups and downs in King David's life, a man after God's own heart, the model of Messiah, and how disappointing and painful his expectations were, how frustrated much of his life was. And we haven't even talked about Job or Moses, who never saw a promised land, even though he was promised it. But the point is, the Bible is full of people with hopes and, we can assume, expectations that come from plans that weren't realized. And in that context, we should recognize that what we experience in life is not some strange thing that's happening to us. The first century church faced a lot of circumstances that we would not want to face, and certainly they did not want to face. And most of what followed in the history of the church is just an echo of the same kind of experience, same kind of dynamic in terms of our personal narratives. Psalm 37 and verse 4, one of the passages from the Old Testament that many people are familiar with and have memorized even. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's been a source of comfort and hope for lots of people. If we really are right with God, he will satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. But the question is, what is the desire of our heart? And you say, that's easy. I have a list right here. You know, I wanted a life of long health and prosperity, loyal friends, so forth and so on. And if I'm correct, when I look at what Jesus says, what the apostles teach us about the nature of our heart and our heart's deepest desire, it looks more like this. The desire of our heart, I'm going to suggest and argue that it's peace or harmony or shalom, to use an Old Testament word. Shalom or peace with God, myself, others, and the world, to live in harmony. And I would suggest that wherever you go in the world and throughout history, when you dig deep enough, that's really the core to which everything else is related. We want circumstances that will basically bring peace. No justice, no peace, we hear today. Peace is what we're after in the depths of our heart. But in reality, the desires of our heart often gets played this way. My worldly longings basically win the vote at the table of the conference in terms of the desire of our heart. And it usually is a superficial hope shaped by the things of this world. Material things, things that deal with comfort, protected things, shielding us from suffering and pain, and the hope that somehow all I need is strong faith and God's love will grant it to me. God wants me to be happy. I know what'll make me happy, and that is security, significance, and prosperity. Of course, when I think very deeply, I recognize that hasn't made other people happy. Why do I think it's going to make me happy at a real deep level? But somehow we buy that. The air we breathe is full of that, especially in America, the American dream. And somehow we get the idea, have the idea that if we had just attach our faith to that, to faith in God to that, to deliver that, we're going to basically have a great country and a great life. Again, when we think about it, we need to pause. And if we need some help in pausing and thinking about it, James is going to provide it. Worry and whining are characteristics that come with being broken people in a broken world. And I think it's important for us to recognize that worrying is what we do before our plans are frustrated, and whining is what we do after they're frustrated. I don't know anyone who hasn't worried or whined about something. I know I certainly have. Both worrying and whining are both tied more to hope and expectations than to faith and peace. When the scripture beckons us to have faith in God and find peace in Christ, he's not talking about or including worrying and whining. Our hopes misplaced, our expectations misguided, that's where the worrying and whining come in. Worrying and whining don't help us unless they lead us to a renewed mind, where after a while we say, listen, this is not working for me or for us. I need to rethink this. I need to be a Berean and go back and look at the scripture in terms of what is God saying about his will for us and for me? What has he made clear, as opposed to what am I guessing at? This brings us to James. We're keying our understanding of the book of James from verse 19 of chapter 1, where he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we find ourselves now in the last section of the book, being slow to anger. Listen up, shut up, and cool it. Calm down. It's in that context that we're looking at a number of things. And I think one of the ways in which I attach the things that James is talking about in the last section is by thinking and contemplating the whole nature of the power of our attachments. Our attachments in this life define our security, our significance, our peace, our joy, and hope, as well as our sorrows and their despair and conflict. What we attach ourselves to and why we do it is a huge, huge player in terms of our security, significance, peace, joy, hope, as well as our sorrows, despair, and conflict. And James is going to help us disattach from a number of things that we so easily attach ourselves to. So we get to the text, when God spoils our plans. This is what James 4, verse 13 and following gives us. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, James is not just talking about business dealings here. This is a picture of planning, really, in any area, not just business. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there's a lot in these verses. And very frankly, I would have liked to have seen James write a whole book explaining exactly how this works out or should work out in us. But we'll look at it and see if we can unpack some of it. He starts, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we go do such and such in the city and may basically make plans. Like Eve, the first point I want us to observe from this passage is this. Like Eve, we exercise freedom to make plans that we feel will prosper us and give us peace. James is addressing here people like ourselves who basically going forward, look down the road and say, what do I anticipate or what do I dream of? What do I plan for that will give me a kind of life that will make my experience on earth while alive pleasant? Give me all the things that my heart desires, in a sense. Make me the person I should be or can be. Some of you have heard the expression, if you want to make God laugh, show him your plans. And the idea, of course, is that our plans almost always do not sync completely with God's plans. I'm not saying that we can't be in touch with God's plans, but when we learn the nature of God's plans, we recognize they have far less to do with our circumstances, where we are and what we do, and where we do it, as to our motives and the way we respond to what happens to us. Preparation is necessary. Plans are dangerous. These are the words of the late Dwight David Eisenhower. As a military leader and general, he knew very well that an army that is not prepared is not fit to fight. But he also knew that when you make plans before you face the circumstances that are unknown, you are handicapped. you've got to keep your plans on the low burner and have your preparation sharp, because things will happen that you can't prepare for or plan for, but you can prepare for. Don't lord it over God's people or God's plans. Last week we talked about lording it over God's people by being in judgment of them, standing in judgment over them. James is saying, cool it, relax. You do not have to be God in everyone else's life. You do not have to basically straighten them out. He's going to say more about that later in this chapter, in chapter 5, and we'll look at that again. But now he's echoing the same theme by saying, not only don't lord it over God's people, don't lord it over God's plans. In the same way, cool it. Don't feel as though you've got to know exactly what God has planned for you in order to follow him in terms of the circumstances. Yes, but you say, God has revealed his will to me. God has spoken to me about what I should do and what I should go, so forth and so on. And what do I do with that? All I have to do is trust and obey and get out of the way. My role now is to trust him, given the plans he said for me or given to me concerning who I marry, where I go, what I do in terms of where I do it, so forth and so on. Be careful. I would suggest get out of the way at the front end of the planning process, not at the back end of it. In other words, get out of the way in terms of having to decide or discern what God's specific plans are for you. And recognize that God has revealed his plans for you in terms of how you respond to what happens. But seldom, I'm not saying he never does this. Sometimes he orchestrates circumstances, but very seldom. In the New Testament, it's more often how you should respond to circumstances. Be quick to listen to the right voices. Lots of voices can be mistaken as the word of God for us. Wisely discern the scripture. What does the scripture emphasize? What are the themes, the values that are clearly spoken to us? And humbly interpret and don't rush to conclusions concerning God has told me this or that. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God can't and doesn't give us specific directions in some circumstances. What I am saying is those directions almost always have to be interpreted by what's going on in our life, in our mind. We'll talk about that in a little bit from some scriptural examples. It's far more important for us to, I believe, concentrate on what God has said is his will for us in terms of how we live our lives and how we respond to what happens to us. For example, we'll look at a number of verses like this. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now, what could be clearer than that? If you basically are a Christian, and you're serious about your faith, you know the word of God, you ask whatever you wish, and God will be there. It'll be done for you. He'll carry the water for that one. He'll make it happen. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes in to steal and to kill and destroy your plans, in a sense. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. They might have a good life, great life. But in these passages, how are we to understand what it means to abide, and what does he mean by abundance? Well, that shouldn't be a mystery. Just look at the life of Jesus. The abundant life is what Jesus lived. The abundant life is what Paul and Peter and John lived. If you want to understand what abundance is, it's not basically having perfect health or perfect circumstances at all. As a matter of fact, it seems to be just the opposite. It's the power we have to respond to those things, to be free from from the fear and the anxiety that comes with not knowing or basically facing difficult circumstances. What does abiding mean? Well, literally it means being one with Christ, who is the image of God, the perfect image of God, seeing the world the way he sees it, responding to the world the way he responds to it. If we can summarize it, we can use a phrase that I'm trying to wear out, and that is the way of the cross. That is what abiding means. That's what abundance means. You say, now hold it. I'm not sure that I want to buy into that. I mean, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to follow Jesus in that way. Well, if you're a Berean, check it out. See if indeed that isn't what basically we're called to do in following Christ. James goes on. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The second point I'd make is this. The first point is we are free to plan. We make plans, and we've got to live with the consequences of them in terms of response to our circumstances. The second point is this. Wisdom calls me to make peace with what I know and don't know. Yes, I'm free to plan, but be careful what you know and what you don't know. God does not anoint my circumstances so much as my response to them. This is not the first time you've heard me say that, and it won't be the last, because I say this to myself over and over again. There are just a number of one-liners that the Spirit of Christ basically has branded into my own personal life. That's one of them. I'm not here to change your circumstances. I'm here to assure you that you can handle this, that you have my Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, the example of Christ. You can respond to whatever happens to you. It doesn't mean that things that happen to you are good. As a matter of fact, sometimes they are terrible, but that's where my strength comes through. It sounds kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It certainly wasn't something that was pleasant. It certainly wasn't something that was helpful, but in the long run, it made him the person that he was. The power of Christ comes through him through his weakness. Same is true with us. Temporal circumstances will come and go, but my response to them will define my witness, my testimony, and my destiny going forward. Our life is just a vapor, and so are our circumstances, but our response to them, that is what counts in terms of the eternity of God's perspective. That's what shapes us going forward in terms of rewards and punishments and so forth and so on. Our destiny in heaven, that is what marks us as being citizens of heaven and aliens on earth. Our witness comes not from what happens to us, it's how we respond to what happens to us. Again, this should be second nature to us. The scripture is full of that theme, but I think it's important and necessary for us to be reminded of that over and over again, as James is doing here. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The third point, faith is often trusting God in the dark rather than trusting him to grant us our wishes or to make us happy. There are two or three quotes that Dr. Hendricks, who is a professor that I am deeply indebted to from my seminary days. There are a few quotes that he said that I never forgot, and this was one of them. He said, "Gentlemen, never forget that faith is trusting God in the dark. It's basically not knowing what's coming, but being prepared for it. If you know what's coming, you're not going to have your faith stretched. If you don't know what's coming, and when it hits you, you are going to basically have your faith tested and stretched. God's faith is not given to you to bring something in. It's given to you to bring something out of you in response to what's coming in. God directs us. We don't direct God. This is something we need to hear over and over again, because the TV evangelists, and not just TV evangelists, but evangelical Christian culture has twisted this in a very, very dangerous way. Somehow that God will give us the desire of our heart. All we need is faith. Faith in faith is what we really need, we are told. And I would suggest this is something that is a not only a distraction, it is a hypocrisy. God sets the direction, nature provides the road, and we follow Jesus as we walk in the way of the cross. God sets the direction. He gives us a compass, not a roadmap. Nature provides the road. In other words, living in a fallen world, it's going to keep falling. It's going to stay fallen. And God doesn't have to direct the details there. He can. He doesn't have to, because he has equipped us and directed us to handle everything that takes place. I've used the example that I learned from Carolina basketball players, and they shared with me Dean Smith's, the late Dean Smith's philosophy in preparing for a basketball game. The players I talked to repeatedly said the same thing. The coach prepared us for virtually everything that possible that could happen, that he knew about that could happen. He couldn't predict what would happen, but he prepared us to respond to what happens, whatever it might be. And they said, there are many things that we prepared for that never happened, but there's nothing that happened that we hadn't been prepared for. And that was not the only thing that made him successful as a coach, but it was one of the things that made him successful. And it was one of the things that gave his players great confidence, not only in the coach, but in themselves. They knew that they weren't going to be surprised to the place of fear. They knew they could handle whatever took place. And I'm going to suggest that in many respects is exactly what the New Testament church faced and embraced when the teaching of Jesus and the apostles was brought forth in terms of their development. Common mistakes we make. One is this: expecting a roadmap, but God gives us a compass. Well, the difference is this: a roadmap tells you exactly when to turn and where. Every step basically is marked out for you. A compass tells you the direction in which you should go. It talks about values, if I can translate this into a spiritual dimension. Values, perspectives, principles, priorities, roles that we should have. They're general, they aren't specific. The details aren't there, but the direction is clear. Now, oftentimes, if we get bogged down in the details and lose focus on the direction, we can be in a real mess. Some of you have had that experience of following the details of the roadmap and wind up going in the where you didn't want to go. One of the things that is always a good corrective with respect to God's will in our life is, how does the decision I'm making reflect the values, perspectives, principles, and priorities and roles that are clear with respect to my place in the choir, of the kingdom of God, or my place in the family of God? We seek special revelation, but God renews our mind. He wants to prepare us for lots of things that might happen. We don't need special revelation for every detail. I can remember distinctly and painfully an example I've shared with some of you before of a person in a class that I was teaching. This is decades ago. Knocked on the door of our house. And when I opened the door, I said, "Hello." I said, "Good to see you." And the person came in and they said, "God told me to come here today." I said, "That sounds exciting. Do you know why?" "No, you're supposed to know why." So my mind quickly did the math here. You have a plan from God and you have a plan for me. Am I hearing you right? God has told you what to do. And now you basically have an agenda in terms of what God should have told me what to do. We talked for a half an hour, 45 minutes. And the conversation was friendly, but it went nowhere. And finally, the person just said, "Well, it's time for me to go." I said, "What was that all about?" And unfortunately, in that situation, it was not a serious misstep in terms of the things that we were involved with. But I heard not many days later that this person was driving two of their friends to a conference, a Christian conference in Charlotte. And they got halfway there and God told her to go to Greensboro. And she turned the car around and went to Greensboro. And she didn't know why or where in Greensboro, but she was following God. And I talked to one of the friends who was with her, this person, and they said, "We'll never drive with that person again." Understandably, because there the circumstances were more serious. The point is this: it's not to belittle the fact that God sometimes reveals his mind to us. All of us, not all of us, but many of us had those experiences. I'm just saying, be careful in terms of closing the lid on that, being sure of it. Read the scripture, not as a rule book or a crystal ball, looking for a verse that'll confirm or be a catalyst for understanding the direction you should go. But look at Jesus. Listen to the apostles, his teaching. That's what should be clear to us in terms of what's of real value, not specific rules. We place our faith in faith too often. But God reminds us that even the demons believed. He speaks through James in chapter 2. You've looked at that. Even the demons believe. Faith is no virtue if it's in the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Just keep these things in mind. These are mistakes that I fear many of us, too many of us, unnecessarily make. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. I mentioned in the beginning of the class that we'll talk about some examples of God's leading in the early church. So let's look at a couple of them. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, we read these words. The apostles here speaking. "And when we had seen the vision," this is the vision of someone coming over from Macedonia and beckoning Paul and his companions to come on a missionary, on a mission to the Macedonians. "Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now they had a vision of someone coming to them, but they had to, by they, I mean we together, it wasn't just one person. We had to conclude that this is what God, or God was using this to call us to preach the gospel to them. The important words here are "we" and concluding. It was not crystal clear. We had to interpret the message. And our interpretation, basically, was subject to error. It could be wrong, but we relied on one another to confirm this, to notarize it. Is this what we should do? It seems as though God is leading us in this way. Now, I think a lot of us have the impression that when God spoke to the apostles, he spoke almost audibly. So there was no question. There didn't have to be a discussion about what it meant or coming to a conclusion after wrestling with what do we do. It was crystal clear. But look at Acts chapter 15, where we have one of the big controversies of the early church. How do we treat Gentiles who are becoming Christians? Should they become Jews first? Because up until that point, the vast majority of the church consisted of Jewish people who basically were embracing their Messiah. What about a Gentile? Do they have to become Jewish before they can become a Christian? That was an understandable discussion and debate. And the conclusion basically was arrived at in this way. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than this. And they list a number of things that should be taking place. And we don't want to be distracted with that right now. Here's the point I want us to focus on. It seemed good. What do you mean? What is the seem good stuff? Yeah, I should have said it was abundantly clear. The revelation of God came down. The word of the Lord was given to us. It doesn't say that. It seemed good. Sounds like concluding after we discussed it and wrestled with it. Or let's look at another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40. Here Paul is talking about what does a wife do when she loses her husband? Is she free to marry again or what? A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, that is single. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now here, the Spirit of God seems like he's kind of wishy-washy, a flip-flopper in terms of not being certain as to what God's will is. Many of us would be tempted to say, if she wants to be married again, she needs to pray to God, get on her knees, pray to God that he would make clear to her who, when, and where she is to make the next step in terms of getting married. And what is this thing from Paul saying, in my opinion? We need something more definitive from Paul than just opinions. Well, apparently not. Apparently in this situation, the decisions in terms of any plans or going forward rested with freedom to marry to whomever she wishes, only let him be a part of the Christian faith. Whomever she wishes. You mean it doesn't make any difference? I can remember one of my mentors saying that Christian marriage is not about loving the person or marrying the person you love. It's about loving the person you marry. And I thought about that and I said, that's profound. But it shouldn't be, because that's clearly the emphasis in Scripture. It's not marrying or finding a soulmate. It's basically being a good husband or being a good wife to whoever you're married to. You can make a foolish decision or a wise decision. That doesn't change your responsibilities one bit. The point is this. Plans that we make are our plans. And we must recognize that God has plans, but they are less concerned with who we marry or where we work, or what circumstances we can expect and face. They have less to do with that and more to do with how we are to respond to them, how we are to stay the course, be salt and light in the midst of whatever happens. Those things are clear. The development and demonstration of God's character in us, that's clear. Where we do that, how we do that is not. know, I think back in my own personal experience with respect to ministry, when I went into the ministry and prepared for the ministry in seminary, I had no idea what I'd be doing when I got out. But I did know this. I knew that I wanted to and had to immerse myself in scripture and share the things I was learning with other people, specifically Christians. That's a passion that I acquired in the process. I didn't know whether it was my will to come to Chapel Hill or not. People ask me, how did God lead you to Chapel Hill? It just kind of happened. They needed someone. They said that my background seemed to fit here. We met with them, the people here, and it worked out. We did not have a long prayer meeting asking for revelation. From my standpoint, that was not the point. I did not have to find out, was this the right place for me? The only thing that really made a difference is for me was, would I be able to teach, study and teach, and have interaction with people who were eager to become a community and learn and live out the principles of the Word of God, wherever it might be. And I still to this day, when people go into the ministry, I ask them, oftentimes, what do you see yourself doing 5 and 10 years down the road? And depending on how they respond to that, I know a lot about, I learn a lot about what really they see as being in the center of God's will is all about. It's not a matter of finding the right place or having the right position. It has more to do with what do you see as your calling or role? What are your gifts? What are the passions of your heart? They line up with the things that we see in scripture that are the things that are expressed as the desire of God's heart. And in terms of ministry, for example, this would save so much heartache from creeping into our lives if we basically could get to the place where we see the big picture and let the circumstances come what they may, knowing we're prepared to handle them, whatever they might be, good or bad. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He's saying, you double down on your plans. And he said, James is saying, that's going in the wrong direction. That's evil, as a matter of fact. Presumption. With or without faith is sinful. When I double down on my plans and say, well, God told me, I know he did. He gave me a verse. And basically, he gave me peace. I had a peaceful feeling after I made this decision. And my response is, what in the world does that mean? If you're a Berean, look at the scripture. Look at what's major and what isn't. Faith is not a virtue if it's in the wrong source and for the wrong things. Listen, there are lots of people that are trusting God to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise in the world's eyes. And God is seen not as Lord. He's seen basically as a water boy. He's seen basically as weapons carrier for them against the enemy. Anything that stands against my will has got to be Satan's work, and God is here to protect me from Satan ruining the plans. I mean, this stuff is crazy, and I think creates the kind of things that don't help our witness in the world at all, and certainly don't lead us into the kind of character and salt and light posture that the world needs to see from us. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God can't, on some occasions, create circumstances and lead us through circumstances. I'm just saying, listen to James. He's saying, when you plan, really be careful that you have some humility and don't double down when things don't go your way. Look at what God says his plans are for you that are clear, not temporal circumstances that you are expecting he will direct. The external circumstances is not where the anointing is. The anointing is in you. It's not in your circumstances. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul understood this. Take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize, or literally passing judgment against you, by delighting in humility and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, confident, without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul recognized that in the first century church, there are people basically who had visions from angels, and they were doubling down on the importance of these visions. And they were standing in judgment of anyone who would bring any criticism against God's anointed, so to speak. Be careful. The mind is not, the conclusions we come to can come from a fleshly mind, or it can come from the Holy Spirit. And don't be so sure that every impression you have, or all the impressions you have, or any of the impressions you have, can be with confidence said, this is definitely God's will. Now, and I realize there's room for lots of discussion on that subject. I'm just saying, listen to what James is saying here. Cool it. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, my understanding of that verse, which many people will read this section and come to that and say, what does this got to do with what he just said? Well, here's my understanding. The clear principles and priorities of God's kingdom should guide us and not be ignored. The clear principles and priorities of developing and demonstrating character and community. Major on majors, minor on minors. Take what you know to be true about what God wants from you in terms of perspective, priorities, values, and go with that. If you're compromising those things by clinging to a roadmap and you don't know why you're doing it or where you're going, then be very careful. The way of the cross, as taught and illustrated by Jesus and the apostles, is the path that we are to go on. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'll show you the way. He said, I am the way. Follow me. What happens to me, the same kinds of things will happen to you. The way I respond is the way you should respond. Now, I want to apply this in a specific way that concerns me a great deal. Don't let minor issues blind you from seeing the fundamental issues in theology, in ethics, and ministry. I want to talk about some a sacred cow. Sacred cows, an expression used with respect to questionable values that are so deeply embedded in our lives and culture that they are assumed and seldom challenged. One of the sacred cows we have as Americans is the fact that somehow America is God's chosen. America is God's embassy on planet Earth. Be careful that when you talk about trusting Jesus, that it doesn't wind up being loyal to to Christian nationalism. For many of us, I think the wedding of the plan and will of God comes with the vision that we have, or we assume the founding fathers had, for America. When politics becomes fundamental to our faith, be careful. Now, I'm not going to argue for whether you're on the left or the right politically. My concern is not whether you're left or right. It's my concern that you are taking your passions for Christ and for God and linking them with passions for political rightness. or political correctness or doing the right thing politically? Are we seeing ourselves as aliens in America, or do we see America as really something to which it becomes our home away from home, that this is God's embassy on earth? Be careful. We're just as much aliens to America as Christians as we would be in China or Venezuela or Cuba. Are we ambassadors for the right kingdom, in the right way, and at the right time? And again, my concern is not to argue for the left or the right. I think those debates can take place from a Christian standpoint. Lots of room for big discussions about whether a Christian should be progressive or conservative on many issues. But the issue that I think is most important here, the issue that's a concern to me personally, is to remember that Jesus Christ and the apostles were conspicuously not political. Even Peter, who was probably a zealot politically in his Jewish culture, was not. Jesus, of all people, says, render to Caesar, pay his tax, even though he's going to kill you. Talk about injustice. And he's going to kill me too. The system will. Here's what the American God, I think, too often looks like. Looks like Uncle Sam, acts like Mother Nature, and keeps score like Santa Claus. When you read the Founding Fathers, the impression you get is that faith in God was really important in order to appease him and get his blessing so that the dream they had politically would become a reality. That is not exactly the kind of thing that would answer the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? The American God sees America as God's embassy on earth. Somehow we have a special place. We are certainly unique in many ways. I'm proud to be an American. There are a lot of things I like about America, but I don't see America as God's embassy on earth. I see it as a place where I need to be an alien. Defines freedom, the American God does, as and identifies fears in temporal, material, political terms. Being free in Christ means being politically free and fearing those who will take away our freedom politically. Really, is that the way we should be reading scripture? If the American system of a democratic republic was God's system, how did he mess up with Israel? There is no democratic republic in Israel. As a matter of fact, when Israel demanded a democracy, that's when they got put in time out to Syria, Babylonia, and Persia. Commissions Christians to make America great by establishing a kingdom before its time and without its king. Having expectations and ideals that really are beyond the pay grade of what we are. The American dream is to be God's kingdom on earth. That's the American God. Liberty, justice, prosperity, security, and peace. Now, a lot of those things are good virtues. And there are a lot of the seeds of Christian values sown into the founding of America. But America's sense of freedom was largely seen as political by the founders. And we should be aware of that distinction. Are we settling for a paper rose without thorns or roots, when basically we link our faith and passion for God with passion for the American system, even for our political system, as virtuous as it might be compared to everything else in the world? Still, are we settling for a paper rose without thorns or roots? The kingdom of God has roots, and it lives with thorns. and it's real. It's not just a wannabe or show. Remember, God desires to save us, but not necessarily our plans. God's plans give us a compass more than a roadmap. Satan is a promoter of hope in anything but God's plan or God's priorities. We too often view the fulfillment of our plans as the assurance of God's love for us and the affirmation of our faith, or the affirmation of our faith. A closing word. Prepare to a response for when and if our expectations fail. They're going to fail if they haven't already. Prepare to respond as one who is anointed with Christ's Spirit, with the Spirit of Christ, the way of Christ, the way of the cross. When God interrupts, take it as a challenge to become wiser, stronger, and a brighter light in this world. Concentrate on being faithful to values and flexible with plans. Conflict is an opportunity for an inner spiritual audit to renew our minds. How can I develop realistic expectations? Start by thinking development and demonstration of Christian character and community as God's clear will. That's what God's really after, developing communities that reflect the kingdom of God and personal character that reflects the life of Christ. Focus on a godly response more than knowing and working a detailed plan. And remember that we see in a mirror dimly. Humility. When God does not follow our plans, listen and follow His. That's, I think, the message of James. That's my reading of it, but not just James. It's echoed by a choir from Jesus and the apostles as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us ears to hear and help us be willing to see what you have clearly indicated to be your will for us, and be willing to put a comma after our plans with an eagerness and willingness to respond to the circumstances that we face in a way that would mark us as salt and light in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.